All right, well, turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. We're going to finish up our text from last week, which was Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. And before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us that we may in such a way hear them, that we would read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the Apostle Paul has been continuing to deal with many questions and implications that have arisen out of his discussion on the sovereignty of God and salvation in Romans chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9 and at the beginning of chapter 10, the Apostle teaches that by and large, Israel, in their ignorance of the righteousness of God, in their ignorance about the righteousness that comes from God through faith, sought their own righteousness by pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness, not by pursuing righteousness based upon faith, but rather based upon works, stumbling over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ. For chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's the end of the law to be to have a righteous standing before God for everyone who believes. Paul then contrasted the righteousness that is based upon the law with the righteousness that is based upon faith. The righteousness based upon the law says that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. The Jews who sought righteousness by the law did not take the law serious enough, failing to understand that the law did not merely deal with outward actions, but also with the passions of the heart. Not only that, but if you fail to keep the whole law in any way, then you are under the curse of the law. For Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law, properly observed by the Jew, by necessity, would reveal to the observer, to the Jew, to the one trying to keep it in order to be righteous, would reveal to them their inability to completely keep it. And therefore, it would expose them as lawbreakers and reveal to them their need for grace. The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, that leads us to Christ. The righteousness based upon faith, however, is not based upon the works of the law. Verse 9, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the glorious promise of the gospel. The law, in and of itself, will never save you. The law brings forth death, as we see elsewhere. Great works and great acts will never save you. Your best deeds are as filthy rags apart from Christ. Your best deeds apart from Christ are as filthy rags. But in the gospel, everyone who believes will not be put to shame. Indeed, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we saw last week the apostle's chain of questions as he prepares now to level his charge upon unbelieving Israel, explaining to them their present spiritual condition. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read through to the end of the chapter. So again, Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13. These are the words of God. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Again, starts out there in verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a glorious promise, one that needs to be shouted and proclaimed from the rooftop constantly. However, the apostle immediately follows it up with that important chain of questions that we saw last week. We learned that this calling of the Lord, this calling up, Lord, must come from the place of faith. They're going to call in the name of the Lord. It must come from faith. From the words of the apostle, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Apart from faith, one will either never call upon the name of the Lord, or any calling upon the name of the Lord will come from a place of selfish motivations, not brokenness and repentance for salvation. Like Simon the magician, who stuck in his bitterness and iniquity, sought to obtain the gift of God with money out of the desire for power. Perhaps you've called upon the name of the Lord like this in the past, maybe not for power, but for some other reason. Maybe to get out of a speeding ticket. I know a guy who's now a pastor, but I remember him telling me until he was in his mid-30s, the only prayers he ever offered was for when he get pulled over with drugs in the car, that the police wouldn't search his vehicle. God, just don't let them find my drugs. Now he's a pastor. But the chain continues. How can someone believe in him of whom, believe in him, if they have not heard him? How can they believe in him if they have not heard him? How can someone believe if they've never heard? And their cry is like Agur's in Proverbs 30 when he cries, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? How can someone believe if they have not heard his voice calling to him, to them? And how is someone going to hear him without someone preaching, without someone proclaiming the gospel? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it has pleased God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, it has pleased God to work through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The proclamation of the gospel is God's ordained means to bring about the salvation of souls. Again, the proclamation of the gospel, in whatever way that is done, is God's ordained means of saving souls. But the apostle continues, how is someone going to preach if they are not sent? And praise God, as we discussed last week, God has sent us. Every disciple of Christ is sent to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel. As you are going, right? As you are going, proclaim the gospel. Indeed, he ends there, how beautiful the feet of those who preach the good news. Well, keeping these four questions then very much in mind, Paul now levels his charge against Israel in verse 16. I'll read verse 16 again. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Last week, I read a quote from commentator Leon Morris, where he said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. They might be dirty and smelly after a long journey, but to those who eagerly awaited good news, they were beautiful. Those who bring good news are always welcome. That's at least how it should be. That's how it should have been to the Jews. but in a shocking turn of events, completely contrary to what we should expect from the Jews who are awaiting their Messiah, the gospel was not welcome to them. The good news of the kingdom of God was not rejoiced in by them. This was not the kingdom that they wanted. This was not the path to righteousness that they wanted, and therefore they did not obey the gospel. They wanted their own righteousness. Surely the Jews would have welcomed a physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel, but a spiritual salvation provided by the suffering servant? No, thank you. We'll pass on that. We have Moses. We don't need Jesus. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Implicit in the gospel is a demand for obedience. Implicit in the gospel is a demand for obedience. The gospel, the good news, is an invitation. And as Moore says, to decline the invitation is to disobey God. To decline the invitation is to disobey God. The gospel is not merely something to be read, something to be listened to be appreciated for its simplicity, that's so simple that truly the smallest child can understand it, or to be studied for its depth, so deep that no scholar could reach the bottom of it. No, the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands obedience. They have not all obeyed the gospel, it says. But what does it mean to obey the gospel? How do you obey good news? Turn with me quickly over to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, just after feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, the Jews, the very next day, they come to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, starting in verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Okay, Jesus, what must we do? We must do the works of God to be saved. What must we do the works of God? And here's what Jesus says, verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe in him who he sent. To believe. The gospel demands obedience. It demands belief and trust. What does it mean to obey? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Well, you must believe. You must believe. Back to Romans 10. But verse 16, again, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Paul then quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 1. He says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Who's believed what he's heard from us? So they have not obeyed the gospel. Well, how have they not obeyed? They have not believed. They did not believe. As one commentator said, the prophet foresaw a repudiation of the message about salvation through a suffering servant. History has sustained that prophecy and the unbelief of Israel in the crucified, in the crucified servant Messiah. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." They have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not believed. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Concluding what he's been saying up to this point, Paul summarizes again the thrust of the chain of questions that he had offered that we looked at last week. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, there's a bit of debate here on this verse as to whether or not we should take this verse to mean that faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word about Christ, or hearing through the word from Christ. So is it the word about Christ or the word from Christ? I tend to think it's the word from Christ, which fits what we talked about last week when we saw in verse 14. So how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom believe in him of whom they've never heard? And you remember I mentioned in your margin, it might even say, how can they believe in him whom they've never heard? Not that they haven't heard about him, but they haven't heard him. Remember, my sheep hear my voice, right? We looked at 2 Corinthians, that he makes his appeal through us as we proclaim the gospel. Christ speaks through us to call those to himself. But ultimately, though, both are true. There can be no faith without hearing about Christ, and there is no saving faith in a general God, but in Christ alone, right? And there can be no faith without hearing from Christ. There's no faith without hearing about him, and there's no faith without hearing from him, right? For his sheep hear his voice, and they come to him. Christ must be heard, either in his own person or in the person of his preachers, or who's ever proclaiming the gospel to them, through whom his own word is spoken. Otherwise, faith in him is impossible. Ultimately, though, again, whether we take this to mean the word about Christ or the word from Christ, it locates the content of the preaching in what God has given, not in what the preacher has thought up. It's in what God has given. It's his message. So what's Paul saying here? In verse 16, he says about Israel that not all have obeyed the gospel. And immediately in verse 17, he says faith comes from hearing. Well, Israel's lack of faith is evident since they are not obeying the gospel. Does that mean that they have not heard? Does that mean they haven't heard it? Is that the problem? Verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul responds emphatically, indeed, they have heard. Israel has heard. And Paul then quotes from Psalm 19:4, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. The message has been proclaimed. They have heard it, but hearing it, they have not believed it. Hearing it, they rejected it. Just hearing in and of itself does not guarantee faith. As the saying goes, the same sun that melts the wax will harden the clay. So be careful how you hear. How are you hearing the word of God? How are you hearing the word of God? Are you coming to the word of God with faith, with a desire to hear God's word for you applied to your life? That you may embrace it, that you may love it, that you may cherish it, and more importantly, that you may obey it. We can say we love the Word of God, but if we're not obeying the Word of God, we do not love it. Or are you simply here to do your duty by showing up to church every once in a while? Do you daydream the sermon time away? Are you denying and being critical of what's being said? How are you hearing? You'll be held accountable for it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that those who know what the master's will to do is, and yet they do not do it, they do not act according to his will, even though they know, Jesus says they will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. If you're here this morning and you have not been born again by the Spirit of God, you may call yourself a Christian, but in reality, you haven't turned from your sin and truly embraced Christ. And listen to me, I plead with you. You will be held responsible for the light that you've been given and yet rejected. You'll be held responsible. You'll be held accountable to God for every gospel tract you've ever read, every church service you ever sat or slept through, every conversation that your parents have had with you, every conversation your children have had with you about Christ, every Christmas hymn that you've sung will heap up judgment upon you. You'll be held accountable for how you have heard. To quote from the book of Hosea, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. He may come and rain righteousness upon you." But if you do not repent, if you do not trust Christ, and I warn you today in the presence of God, then you will be hardening your heart, and you will be held accountable for it. It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment, and everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. Whereas the author of Ecclesiastes says, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus said that that which you have said in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. All will be exposed and brought out into the light. So turn to Christ now. Turn from your sin and trust in Him alone for your salvation. He has promised that all who turn to Him, all who call upon Him, will never be put to shame. Paul turns now to another question, another possible objection or explanation for Israel's lack of faith. Is it because they've never heard? No, that's not it. Well, verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? So did they not hear? No, they heard. Well, did they not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So they've heard, but is it possible that they simply didn't understand it? Paul then quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, and then from Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, leaving us with an answer that's not a direct answer to the question, but it implies the answer, showing us that ignorance is indeed not the cause for Israel's lack of faith, but rather the cause was Israel's unwillingness. The cause was Israel's hard hearts. Again, first he quotes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. But I want us to see the full quotation. So turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This was to be a song that the Jews were to sing. They were to memorize it. And in the time of judgment, it should be something that by God's grace could awaken them to the condition that they're in and why. So starting in verse 15 of chapter 32. But Jeshurun's a poetic name that gets used a few times in Scripture, speaking of Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God of your birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end will be. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In other words, because they had provoked God to jealousy by their worship of no gods. Again, they sacrificed to demons, not to gods. Here they were worshiping to no gods. And so therefore, he was going to provoke them to jealousy by a means of a no people. Back to Romans, this language should remind us of the words of Hosea that Paul quoted at the end of chapter 9 in verse 25. When he says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." In other words, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Not only is it going to go to the Gentiles, but it's going to flourish amongst the Gentiles. It's going to flourish and it's going to grow and it's going to fill the whole earth. And it's going to make the Israelites, it's going to make the unbelieving Jews jealous and angry. Jealous. God says, "You make me jealous because of your no gods. I'm going to make you jealous by my no people, the Gentiles." Hendrickson points out that the jealousy implies Israel's guilt. It implies that Israel has received sufficient understanding of the way of salvation. Otherwise, they wouldn't be jealous. Otherwise, they wouldn't care. Right? Go do what you're going to do. We don't care. But no, implicit in it is this. There's an understanding that we have the truth. The God that should be theirs, the Messiah that should be theirs, is ours. And they're jealous. It's been sufficient enough to them. Sufficient enough to be held fully accountable for their unbelief. This jealousy, though, as seen in Romans 11, ultimately is intended for their good. It's ultimately intended for their good. There will one day be a positive result of the Gentiles stirring up the Jews to jealousy. And once again, while Israel was broken off the vine, there will be a grafting back into the vine. Paul's next quote then is from Isaiah 65 and verse 1 and verse 20. Again, Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." As one pointed out, Israel, or these lines from Isaiah 65 verse 1, are even more incisive. "If among those who first heard them there were any self-righteous Jews, they must have been shocked by the statement, especially in its present context." It's in the form of a paradox. By reminding the hearers that God was found by those who did not seek him. So here are those that are supposed to be seeking and watching and looking for them, and they miss him. They reject him. And yet to those who were not looking for him, they found him. Again, he reminds the hearers that God was found by those who did not seek him and was revealed to those who did not ask for him. And it emphasizes God's sovereign right to bestow salvation on whomever he wills. In no sense is it true that man, by any means of merit that he may dare to claim, brings about God's saving attention. God doesn't decide to show mercy because one is so good or has merited and earned it. The Gentiles, whose minds and hearts were darkened and never asked for the gospel, never asked for God's help, received it. They received it. Israel was passed over because of its obstinacy, as is clear from verse 21, and it's given then to the Gentiles. Verse 21. "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Paul quoting again from Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, showing the abundant mercy of God. All day long, he says, all day long he has held out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But Israel has point blank refused his gracious invitation. The book of Isaiah begins in chapter 1 with this call to repentance from the Lord. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. If you are willing and obedient." But we see at the end of Isaiah that they are not willing and they are not obedient. but disobedient and contrary. The problem is not that no one was sent. The problem is not that no one preached. The problem is not that they had not heard. The problem was not that they did not understand. The problem is that although one was sent, although one did preach, although they did hear it, although they did understand it, although God held out his hands all day long in their disobedience and hardened hearts, they refused to accept the message preached. The word of Christ for them, rather than being that which melts wax, instead hardened the clay of their hearts, and their impenitent hearts heaped up wrath for themselves. And so I must leave you with this question again this morning. How are you hearing? Because the problem is not that no one's been sent to you. The problem is not that no one has preached. The problem is not that you haven't heard or that you haven't understood. Is your heart like wax that the sun melts? Or is it like clay that it hardens? Beloved, how are you hearing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We do pray, Lord, that we would take this passage as a warning to us that have been blessed by your mercy and by your grace due to the hardness of heart of others. And yet you've brought us into your family. Let us take that as a warning, Lord, to never take your word lightly. Lord, may our hearts be continually one that is melted by the heat of your word, that we would believe it, trust it, obey it. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen.